Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Ask facing the Christian that we face in every generation. And that is showing to the world that Christianity is of divine origin. That it's not just a human philosophy and it has not come from the minds of men. This is something that has to be proven to each generation as that generation comes upon the scene of life. And to do this, of course, we must prove that the Bible is the Word of God, for there is the only reliable and competent source of information pertaining to Christianity that has been given to us. To prove that it is the revelation of God, that it did come from God, that though men may have been the writers, deity was the author, and they wrote by inspiration. And to prove to the world the truthfulness, as Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can prove this to be certain and sure. And one of those ways is by prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. That simply means that there were things that were foretold in time past, that those who foretold them could not possibly have known of their own experience or their own knowledge or their own experimentations or investigations. Foretold things about which they could not possibly manipulate and cause to happen. But nonetheless, those things did transpire just as they foretold them. Now, a prophet. Literally, a prophet is one who speaks for another. And the prophets of God, referring now particularly to the Old Testament prophets, though there were New Testament prophets as well, the Old Testament prophets spoke on the behalf of and by the authority of God. And the work of a prophet was twofold. He was a teacher. And he would teach the people the will of God. That would include telling them the things that they ought to do and rebuking them and the things that they ought not to do in their own time and in their own generation. But also a prophet was one who did foretell that which was in the future, which was, as we have said, beyond his ability to otherwise know, except it be revealed to him by a higher power and by a supreme mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22, Moses tells us how to detect a true from a false prophet. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. In Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 9, Jeremiah wrote, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So when foretelling of the future was done, and then when those things come to pass, not as a result of educated guesses, not within the realm of where the prophet could manipulate and cause them to happen, when those things came to pass, you can know that these things were of God, because no man has the power in and of himself to look into the future except by his predictions and educated guesses based upon his experience. But when a prophet has foretold something, and it actually was foretold literally centuries in advance of the event and the occurrence of the things of which he spoke, then no rational mind could doubt, and that ought to be sufficient evidence to show there was a supernatural and divine guidance, not only in the prophet foretelling it, but the event that transpired as well. And this is the kind of prophecy that we find throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Now, in the first two chapters of Matthew, we read of several matters that are of importance. We're first introduced to what is called the genealogy of Christ. And this genealogy shows the physical tie of Christ, tracing it all the way back to Abraham. And indeed, Christ was of the seed of Abraham. But also in these first two chapters, we read of events relating to the birth of Christ. Someone has said that there are over 120 different prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to Christ and to His kingdom. It has been counted some 34 different prophecies have been accomplished and fulfilled here in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew. But I want to focus attention today on four that have to do and surround the birth of Christ. Now, why do I want to speak a lesson about the birth of Christ at this time? Because I am aware that many people are celebrating this particular season as the birthday of Christ. And I and my brethren do not so celebrate Christmas as the birthday of Jesus Christ, and I do not bring this lesson in celebration of it. First of all, I don't believe that anybody knows the exact time of year or date of the Lord's birth. And December 25th hasn't always been the time that those who celebrate the birth of Christ have celebrated it. It's varied in different dates and it varies in different dates even now with different people. That is not a matter that has been revealed. The evidence is that the birth of Christ, however, did not take place in the month, our month of December. Christmas is a marriage of paganism and Christianity in the celebration of the birth of Christ. There is no authority in the Bible for us to inaugurate some kind of religious occasion surrounding the birth of Christ. Brethren, what we do, we're to do by the authority, by the, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:17, and there is no authority for that kind of religious celebration. And you know as well as I that this celebration of the birth of Christ that is called Christmas has deteriorated in our society to a period of materialism, commercialism, licentiousness, indulgence, all kind of unholy conduct and behavior, and it may well be it is probably one of the seasons where there is the epitome of hypocrisy. It's a time of so much false reverence and false piety and professing to love the Lord, sort of like that around Easter time. And the people that engage in it care no more for thus saith the Lord than anything. They don't respect Him even during those particular times. Well, am I saying that it's wrong to celebrate or have this holiday? Not at all. I don't think it's wrong to celebrate Labor Day, and I don't think it's wrong to celebrate the 4th of July, and I don't think it's wrong to celebrate the birthday of Robert E. Lee if you want to. It's a time of good family occasions. It's a time of the spirit of giving. It's a time of goodwill. In fact, it's just about the only time of the year where some folks they ever show an attitude of goodwill. But it is not to be celebrated as a religious occasion. Now, let's understand that. But it is a good time to teach about the birth of Christ. Why? Because there's so many false things being taught. We need to counter that by teaching the things that are true. And we can teach the things that are true any time of year. And it is appropriate to offset some of the false denominational doctrines that people instigate around the birth of Christ and to let people know what the truth is. So this is the reason that I want to bring this lesson today, but primarily not only to just teach what the Bible teaches and to offset false ideas that some have propagated about it, but to show to you by prophecy and fulfillment that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, doing that, we take a giant step, do we not, to prove to the world the divine origin of Christianity. So I want to point to just four of these prophecies. Those familiar with the Bible, and even children are familiar with these accounts, know that an angel came to one named Mary and to inform her that she would bear a son. She was told that his name would be called Jesus. She was also told that he shall save his people from their sins. Mary asked, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary was a virgin. She was unmarried. She was marriageable, but unmarried. And she was chaste. She had never known man. Even so, this angel said, "You will bear a child." And she did. And her bearing that child was in fulfillment of a prophecy that was uttered by the prophet Isaiah, recorded in the 14th chapter. Some 750 years approximately before the event transpired. And in the explanation to Joseph, the angel in the explanation to Joseph, the one to whom Mary was betrothed, though yet not married, why the angel cited this very prophecy back in Isaiah. Beginning with verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Just here, let me parenthetically warn you of something, of which I take occasion to warn you periodically and justly. In some of the so-called modern speech up-to-date versions, the word virgin has been deleted and replaced by two words, a young woman. "Behold, a young woman shall be with child." When Isaiah gave this prophecy, he said this virgin with a child was a sign of something. Dear friend, a young woman with child is a sign of nothing except that God's laws of procreation are still in operation. That's no miraculous sign of anything from God. And so right off, it's a distortion of the passage. But you have to keep in mind, like in the Revised Standard Version, they've changed it to read, "Behold, a young woman shall be with child." Now, Mary was a young woman. But she was a very unique young woman. She was an unmarried young woman. She was a marriageable young woman. But she was a chaste young woman. She was one that had not known man. She was a virgin. And that's the meaning of the word Alma in the Old Testament. And that's the meaning of the word Parthenos in the New Testament. Well, why do they simply change it to young woman? I'll tell you why. The Revised Standard Version, and many others that have followed. The Old Testament part of that version was compiled and directed by a militant anti-Christian Jewish rabbi named Orlinsky. He contends that that Mary was a temple prostitute and that the father of Jesus was a Roman soldier. He denies that Jesus is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And how is he going to sustain his denial when the Scripture reads as the Scripture reads? And so he takes the liberty, as all sons of hell do, and distort the Word of God. And you can read in more than just the Revised Standard Version, you can read in some of these other versions, so-called versions, they're perversions of such things as that, which shows that there is no limit, dear people, to which the children of the devil will go to distort and wrest the Word of God and put out that which is blasphemous of the Christ, even as if it were the Word of God. But back to our point. It was prophesied 7.5 centuries earlier that a virgin would bear a child, and at the birth of Jesus Christ, the angel said, this is in fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah could not have known that. Isaiah surely did not fully even comprehend all that he was saying there, and all that would transpire concerning that. Nonetheless, it is obvious that a supernatural, divine, all-knowing mind was behind what Isaiah said and behind what happened concerning Mary and the Christ child. But again, Mary and Joseph, they were citizens of the little Galilean city of Nazareth. And yet we read that Jesus was born in the little Judean city called Bethlehem. Now the scripture tells us that Augustus Caesar had ordered an enrollment and a taxation of the people. And this enrollment and taxation was to take place in the home of the ancestry of people. Now Mary and Joseph both were descendants of David. And Bethlehem, Jerusalem is also, but Bethlehem is called in scripture the city of David. And so it was while they were on the mission to enroll and to pay their taxes that Jesus was born, and he was born in Bethlehem. Now, there are several unusual things about the birth of Christ. First of all, we've already mentioned he was born of a virgin. But also the place where it happened, and that was in a manger. That's not where even then babies were usually born, and that was because there was no room for them in the inn. But it's rather unusual that a king would be born here in the city of Bethlehem, but 700 years before that took place. By the prophet Micah, it was mentioned and foretold that such would transpire. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The Holy Spirit guided Matthew to write that the place where the Christ child was born, the city where he was born, had been foretold 7 centuries prior to that, as the Holy Spirit had guided Micah to foretell. Now, Micah could not have known that any other way except it be revealed unto him. Bethlehem was a relatively insignificant little old village anyway. And even the scribes and the priests considered the prophet to be God's prophet and his prophecy to be of divine origin. And when they were advising Herod where this new king was to be born, they turned back to the prophecy of Micah and said it's going to be in Bethlehem. And it happened just exactly the way God's prophet had said it was going to be. It was in that little insignificant village of Bethlehem. How could he have known? Except God is the source of that information. Let me cite a third to you. You will recall after the visits by the shepherds to the Christ child, and then sometime later visit by the wise men, Joseph was warned by an angel to take the child Jesus to Egypt. Now, the reason he was to take him to Egypt was because he was to flee from Herod, who sought his life. Herod had learned of the Christ being born. The wise men had come into the country and they inquired of Herod where the Christ was born or where the new king was born, and Herod didn't know anything about it, and they learned from the prophets, as I mentioned a moment ago, where this was going to be, and Herod was very fearful and jealous of his authority and feared any other king other than himself and Caesar. And so he sought the child. He said, "Why, you go and find him and let me know. I want to come and worship him too." But that wasn't why he wanted to find him. He wanted to destroy him. And so Joseph was warned by the Lord to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Now you might think, well, this is a normal reaction of Mary and Joseph to protect the child, but it's not just a normal thing when you realize, once again, 750 years before this took place, the prophet Hosea had prophesied, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now it is true that God had called Israel, the Israelites, out of Egypt many, many years before. But Matthew says that prophecy, "Out of Egypt did I call my son," was not fulfilled or filled full until the birth of Christ. So the birth of Christ was in precise and direct fulfillment of the statement that was uttered by God's prophet 7.5 centuries before it took place. And Jesus, God's Son, He did indeed come out of Egypt, and when He came out of Egypt, why, He took Him into Nazareth, the home of His parents, and there He lived until He began His earthly ministry. My question is, how did Hosea know that? How could Hosea prophesy that? He certainly could not manipulate circumstances so as to bring that about. He had no ability through experience or anything like that to know of such an occasion as that. The only thing that he could possibly grant this as a power to is God's guidance, God's revelation, God's knowledge. Not only God giving Hosea the information, but that God, through His providence, so governed circumstances that brought Joseph and Mary down into Bethlehem and later took him into Egypt. And God foretold those things. That wasn't guesswork. That wasn't coincidental. That was divine, supernatural prophecy that was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And that shows the credibility and the reliability of the accounts that we have here in Scripture. But a fourth. I've already mentioned how that Herod sought the life of Christ. But Herod, well, I should first mention how that the wise men did not return to Herod as Herod requested. They were also warned, "Don't go back to Herod." And they went back home and never did inform Herod as to the whereabouts of the child. And we can see a good reason for this, because this enabled Joseph and Mary to have ample time to get out of the country and into Egypt. But Herod thought the child might still be in the territory. And so he tried to locate the Christ child, and he could not. And seeing his failure, and here we see the cruelty and inhumanity of this most wicked of men, he ordered the slaughter of all infants from 2 years old down, all the male infants from 2 years old down, those that would have been born around the time of the birth of Christ, all the children in the vicinity of Bethlehem that would fit that category, to be killed. Now, more than likely, there were not a great host of children that would have been killed. But if even one of them had been yours, you would have thought it was a great host. And I just think of the horror, the tragedy, the suffering that man perpetrated upon so many innocent people because of his anger and hatred and jealousy toward the child that came into the world to save mankind. But this was foretold to be like this. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, it was foretold, and that specific prophecy is mentioned here in Matthew. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. This is the statement and explanation following the explanation of how he slew all the male children in the borders of Bethlehem. But Jeremiah had foretold that. Jeremiah lived some 600 years before these things transpired and before Christ was born. How could he know? My friend, the only reasonable, logical, rational, intelligent, and fair understanding of the matter is God's supernatural prophecy through His prophet and God's oversight concerning the affairs of the birth of Christ. And this goes to show the reliability and the divine source of the Bible record, and hence, the Bible being our source of information concerning Christianity, we know that Christianity is of divine origin. It is the religion of the true and living God. Now, there are many religions, and people have many gods. But there is one God, and there is one faith, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And there is one way to heaven, and that's His way. We have this task before us every generation, dear people, to prove to people and to instruct each other and enhance and increase our own faith in this matter, that we never waver concerning these fundamental truths. And this is the reason we would persuade one and all. Follow the Christ that is revealed to us in God's book. Now, the account of Jesus is a very beautiful record. It's a rather dramatic story about His birth and all the things that took place. And even though we certainly don't celebrate His birth for the reasons already stated, we're glad that He did take on the form of man. We're glad that deity did become flesh. But we're more thankful for what He did after He became flesh. We're more thankful for His perfect sinless life and His example for us. We're more thankful for His death on the cross by which our sins could be forgiven by the merit of His blood. We're more thankful that after 3 days He was raised from the dead. And it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Christians celebrate every first day of the week, commemorated by the Lord's Supper, the commemoration of His death, His body and His blood, and this to be done till He come, which implies He rose from the dead, which implies the truthfulness that He ascended into heaven, which necessarily asserts that His promises are true and He will return, that He is the judge, that we all shall stand before the judgment bar of the Christ. We shall receive the things done in the body, and that our Lord is one who will fulfill His promises to the faithful and fulfill His threats and warnings to the rebellious. These four prophecies, dear friend, are more meaningful than we first might think as we first glanced at them, because it shows that the Bible bears the signature of God. Therefore, our confidence rests in what He's told us. But do we really believe it? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You may believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you believe that we are lost outside of Him? Do you believe you can be saved? Do you believe in the power of His saving blood? Do you believe in a life after this? Do you believe in a home called heaven? Do you believe in the Lord's Word and the Lord's church and the Lord's promises? Do you believe in Him enough to obey His commands and take advantage of what He's provided for us? The evidence is clear. The situation is before us that we cannot deny. But we have a choice. We can either embrace it or we can repel it from us. But only by sincerely embracing, thus saith the Lord, believing and obeying in repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, and the righteous Christ-like life thereafter, only in that fashion shall we receive the benefits of the birth that took place in Bethlehem, of the cross on Calvary, the resurrection from the tomb. If you are here today and have not yet come to Christ, we plead with you to do so. If you've once done that and have not walked faithfully before God as a Christian, you need to be restored and can, because God has provided through repentance, confession, and prayer. You can come back to this Christ who gave His all that you might live.